This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Today, as we walk through the last chapter of Peter's first epistle, we turn our attention to church leadership and the character qualities that flow from top down through an entire congregation. If the overseers shepherd well, things tend to go smoothly. But if they don't... Heavenly Father, humble our hearts and prepare us for instruction from your word. Make us ready vessels for your service in Jesus' name. Amen. Sixpence None the Richer kicking us off. Trust in the Lord on Hope Radio.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Don't worry about tomorrow. He's got it under control. Just trust Him.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. This final chapter of Peter's first epistle forms a single pericope. A pericope is the smallest portion of any text containing a complete context. And since the first rule of hermeneutics, the art and science of interpretation, is to always read a passage in its context, we'll be taking a big bite today, covering all 14 verses. The theme of this letter is suffering for Jesus, and in the Apostle's summation, he turns his attention to church leaders, that is, the men who serve as elders, and the younger men coming up under them. God has designed his church to be led by presbyters, from the Greek presbyteros. The term can be translated elders or overseers. And these elders are to lead, not follow. They are not politicians beholden to a constituency. Rather, they are mature, godly men, 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, with proven character who direct the affairs of a church with humility and diligence. Verses 1 to 3 again. Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Peter is speaking directly to the leadership here, not the congregation as a whole, and notice that he refers to himself as their fellow elder. This is something John also did. They were in the habit of downplaying their apostolic authority. All these men had suffered for being Christians and were eagerly awaiting their heavenly inheritance. And this, says Peter, was to be the driving impetus of their leadership. Unlike the world, where those in authority often serve under compulsion, Christian presbyters, whom most Protestants would simply call pastors, must serve voluntarily, because only voluntary service is consistent with the will of God. And you'll note, pastoral service is never to be for personal gain, which is not to say a presbyter can't earn a salary from his church, 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. Rather, church ministry is not to be a money-making venture. We're not here for material gain. A pastor is paid simply so that he may fully devote himself to the work of the ministry. For example, in our church, we have 5 pastors. 3 of them are paid, and I'm one of the 2 who are not. I work in radio during the day, that pays the bills, and then I give time to the church as I can. But no godly minister does this for the money. We do what we do because we are eager to glorify God by serving his people. And you'll note presbyters serve in plurality. Elders, not elder. And we are to serve with gentleness and humility and kindness, even as the Lord did. Yes, elders are given a measure of authority, but this power is to be wielded softly. I lead, first and foremost, by setting a righteous example. In previous weeks, we have discussed the four spheres of human sovereignty that God has established in order to quell sin. That is, the self, the family, the church, and the state. The power of the church rests primarily with its elders. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. At various points in my ministry career, I've been a senior pastor, a junior intern, now a semi-retired volunteer. Pastor means shepherd. No matter one's positional status, every pastor is an under-shepherd. The shepherd, the chief, is Christ alone. He is the head of his church. He alone occupies the high throne. And Jesus rewards his servants. The nature and extent of these heavenly rewards are beyond the capacity of mortal minds to comprehend, but the scriptures paint a picture for us using the imagery of a crown. In this case, Christian clergy who serve obediently and productively receive the crown of glory. The Greek word for crown here has the sense of an honorary wreath, like the one placed on the head of a victorious soldier or a triumphant athlete. It denotes outstanding service. The Bible speaks of a total of 5 such heavenly award crowns, the others being the crown of life, the imperishable crown, the crown of rejoicing, and the crown of righteousness, and we'll deal with these on another occasion. A noteworthy point here is that the reward crowns given by the Lord do not fade, as the world's accolades inevitably do. Verse 5, you younger men likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's worth mentioning the leadership of any biblically obedient church will be comprised entirely of righteous, mature Christian men, Titus 1:6. Younger men, consequently, are to be trained up as the elders of tomorrow. This is accomplished through discipleship. That is, a young man apprentices under senior men and learns from them how to walk uprightly before God and how to perform the various tasks associated with church ministry, which would include things like preaching and teaching. And all Christians are to walk in humility, treating one another as more important than themselves. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. The all of you here includes both presbyters and congregants, everyone who names the name of Christ. Pride is celebrated by the world, but pride, in the sense that it's being used here, is always sin. God is utterly opposed to those who flaunt their rebellion, who make much of themselves. Consider how difficult it is to apply for a job without engaging in flagrant self-promotion. It's simply expected. But those who exhibit pride are going to find themselves face-planting the anvil of despair. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction. And that destruction is a direct act of God. He actively opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That doesn't mean our humility earns God's favor. Grace, by definition, is undeserved, but it means when we behave self-effacingly, we invite the pleasure of the Lord, and it is His good pleasure to pour out His grace to those who unpretentiously bow the knee. Humility is not weakness. It is, in fact, a product of meekness, great strength under complete control. The humble man knows his rights, but chooses not to exercise them in every case. He knows his power, but he chooses to wear the cloak of authority lightly. This quality, perfectly framed in Christ, is to be reflected in the leadership of every church and exuded by every one of its members. Verses 6 and 7, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Three things. Firstly, you are the one who needs to humble you. And you are doing this in light of the fact that God's infinitely mighty hand rests upon you. He is king, you are not, meaning, if you don't humble yourself, we're going to call that the easy way, he will deflate your ego the hard way. Matthew 23:12. Humility does not require self-imposed humiliation. It does require a sober, honest assessment of who you truly are in Christ and how Yahweh has called you to present yourself to the world. We are, after all, his ambassadors. Then secondly, God will lift up every Christian who humbles himself in due time. That's his time, not necessarily yours. Like an unruly three-year-old, our flesh demands instant gratification. But a seasoned believer recognizes that delayed gratification is a hallmark of spiritual maturity. We ask, we don't demand. We obey, trusting that when the moment is right, God will keep his promise to sort things out. And thirdly, we are to cast all our worries, our cares, our anxieties on the Lord, explicitly because he cares for us. The Greek word translated anxieties in my version refers to the fear of failure. Every day life throws problems our way, and some of these must be answered with a certain measure of risk. Contemplating these risks and our ability to navigate them can induce a great deal of anxiety. But the Lord both invites and commands his children to deposit those burdens at the foot of the cross. Get in the practice of leaving things with Jesus. And when you find your mind latching onto anxiety once more, perhaps mere seconds after your last amen, stop and hand it right back to the Lord. It's not that your anxiety prevents God from acting. Nothing can do that. But your fear of failure prevents you from enjoying spiritual rest. When I give in to anxiety, my soul is whispering lies like, it's all up to you, Tim, or maybe God isn't entirely in control here. What silly blasphemy. It's not up to me. God is in control. And if I would follow the counsel of Scripture and hit my knees, thanking Jesus for what he has done and how he's going to rectify my current situation, he would do exactly what Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says he would do. Pour out the peace that passes all understanding to guard my heart and my mind. You can't throw a switch and make your anxiety go away, brother, but our Heavenly Father most certainly can. Verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Satan is a cunning liar. He was once a holy angel, and can still manifest those qualities, at least superficially. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says the devil masquerades as an angel of light, and he's pretty good at it, too. But the thief, as Jesus sometimes called him, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. John 10:10. He is the enemy, and he's prowling, you'll notice. He wants to devour you. How do you guard against demonic attacks? You keep your head on straight. You pay attention. You be sober-minded. It both irritates and infuriates me to see so many pastors playing games, pulling publicity stunts, engaging in all sorts of impious nonsense from the pulpit, no less. All in the name of drawing more people into the church. No. No. What you win them with is what you win them to. If the crowd shows up because you've entertained them, you're going to have to go on entertaining them forever and in ever-increasing measure. And you're playing to their flesh, which gives profound opportunity to the enemy. Be sober in your attitude toward ministry. And that doesn't mean joyless or crusty. It means being like Jesus, who never for one second took his eye off the ball. He walked through this world on a mission. And so do we. Verse 9, but resist him, that is, resist the devil. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Satan is not to be feared. He's to be fought. He's to be resisted. And this resistance begins with submission to God. That's the way James 4:7 puts it. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do you send the devil packing? Submit to the Lord. Bow low before the throne of grace. That's what someone who is standing firm in his faith looks like. And don't sweat the suffering. When you suffer for the faith, this accumulates heavenly treasure for you and glory to God. Secondly, you're not the only one suffering on account of Satan's attacks. Your brethren in the world suffer with you, that is, those Christians who remain on this earth. Those who've already departed for heaven are done with suffering. The spirit of Antichrist drives all the world's evils, and many Antichrists have gone out into the world, 1 John 2:18. Here I'm using the term Antichrist in the little a sense. The Antichrist is a specific satanic man who will rise at the end of the age, and we'll deal with that subject another time. Verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. On the one hand, humanly speaking, life can seem unbelievably long. But on the other hand, the mere moments we spend in this fallen world are immeasurably short compared with an eternity of joy. We suffer here, but not in heaven. And the God who is the only source of grace is the one who calls us home to glory in Christ. We're almost there, brother. It's almost over. Hold fast. Keep going. Don't quit. Jesus is King, and he's going to get us there. He's going to make me perfect. He's going to forever confirm me as his child. He's going to strengthen me unto every task. He will establish me where he wants me to be. And one day that will mean bringing me home to heaven. It's in the bag. Verse 11, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. To him, to Yahweh, the only true and wise God, to him and no other, be all dominion forever and ever. Jesus isn't just Lord of all Christians, he's the Lord of all creation. Whether a person believes in him or not, still Lord. Whether the world likes living under his reign or not, still Lord. His kingdom is without end, as is his authority, forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. And brother, if you're preaching the gospel without emphasizing the lordship of Christ, come on. Enough with the soft sell. Verse 12, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Silvanus appears to have been the one who hand-delivered Peter's letter. It's also possible that Silvanus functioned as an amanuensis for Peter, that is, as a secretary who took his dictation. But Silvanus is a pagan name. It's the name of a Roman god, the god of the countryside, which might be why Peter makes particular mention that this Silvanus is a true and faithful brother in the Lord. Remember, Peter's audience were Jewish Christians. Some former pagans changed their name after becoming believers in order to distance themselves from their former lives, but the Bible doesn't require this per se. The purpose for Peter's writing of this letter is straightforward. He wants his audience to stand firm in the true grace of God. The world is filled with facsimiles, but the unmerited favor that flows from heaven's mercy seat is rooted in all the things the world calls worthless. They hate God, and they hate his throne. Verses 13 and 14, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Three things, she who is in Babylon. This likely refers to the congregation with whom Peter was staying when he wrote the letter. Chosen, indicating that they, like all genuine Christians, are of the elect. He uses Babylon as a figurative reference, since the ancient city no longer existed. It might have been something of a code word for a place of godlessness and persecution, as in Revelation 14:8. Remember, at this point, Christianity was illegal in the Roman Empire. And you'll note the apostle mentions Mark, his son, not his literal son. This is John Mark, the man who wrote the gospel that bears that name. Mark was not an apostle, nor was he a member of Jesus' early entourage, but he is associated with the ministry of Peter and likely learned much of the content of his gospel from this apostle. Thirdly, you'll note the instruction to greet one another with a kiss of love. That's agape love, a mode of loving behavior, not an emotion. The New Testament directs Christians to greet one another with a kiss on no fewer than five occasions. Greet one another with a holy kiss is the way it's usually put, and there's nothing sexual or perverse about it. Generally, a planted on the cheek. Many nations that were once bastions of the Christian faith still practice this greeting routinely, though in North America, not so much. It's a cultural thing. The kiss isn't the point, though. It's what it symbolizes. The Lord God has poured out among us His great love, and we are to show that love and welcome and warmth to one another in Christ, in peace. Then Peter's closing, peace be to you all who are in Christ Jesus. My friend, if you've been listening and recognize that you're not yet in Christ, if you've not repented of your sins and bowed the knee to your Creator and King, now's the time. When the Bible speaks of God's peace, it doesn't just mean a peaceful feeling that displaces anxiety. More importantly, peace means a reconciled relationship with the Lord. Only those who are in Christ are at peace with God. Those outside Christ remain Yahweh's enemies. So if you have yet to turn from what the Bible calls sin and embrace the Lord Jesus by faith, what are you waiting for? Our Heavenly Father, as we close this time in your word, as we reflect upon all this epistle says about what it means to follow your Son, we ask you to tie the loose ends together. Help us to see the big picture, the overarching narrative of your one holy Bible. To believe it all, and to live it all by your grace. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that purifies us from the stain of all transgressions. It is in His name we pray. Amen. Here's John Bauer playing us out, Come Alive, on Hope Radio.
Brightest morning star I'd ever seen, and like the dawn you woke the world inside of me. Your words give life new meaning. And in the silence of the night, when my heart ached, you loved me through the darkest times. The deepest pain I'd feel, you right beside me. You light the dark, shining your love into my eyes. You are the heartbeat, you're the rhythm of my life. And I can see you moving like the rising tide.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.